A little series called The Six Miracles of Calvary, and sometimes I get into a series and wonder why I decided to do that. And so this week as I was studying, I was going, there's nothing here. Oh, Lord, help me. And then the Lord took over. I want to invite everyone back this evening. We've been doing a study in the evenings on the nine marks of a healthy church. And I think all of us in this room would agree that we desire this church to be healthy. We're looking at the nine things that would be kind of needed to be healthy as a church. Last week we covered the gospel. And so this week I thought we'd take a step back. And so tonight we're going to be training, basically we're going to be talking about the gospel and how to share the gospel. So if you're very comfortable sharing the gospel, this would be a great review. But if you're not, then you should come tonight because it'll be a good time of instruction. And the reality is the Great Commission is not given to just preachers. When Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, he wasn't talking to just the preachers. He was talking to the body of Christ. And so all of us are to be about sharing the gospel with other people. And so, it's not something we do every day. It might be, I hope you do, but it might not be something you do every day. So it might be important to get some tips on how to do that. And so tonight is going to be really just a training time and a teaching time in how to share the gospel with someone. And so if you ever wondered how to do that and would like to have some training in that, then come tonight. And if you come tonight, don't think that everyone who walks in, I'm going to think, oh, obviously they don't know how to share the gospel. I'm not. There's no judgment here. There's nothing like that. So we're all learning. So I've already defeated a lie from the enemy that he would like to whisper in your ear. So we've been looking at the six miracles of Calvary. Last week we looked at the first two miracles. And can anybody kind of remind me what those two miracles were? Anybody who might have been here last week, you know, that might remember. The darkness, that's right. And how long did the darkness last? 3 hours, right? Was it the first 3 hours or the last 3 hours or the 3 hours in the middle? That wasn't a hard question. It was in the last 3 hours, right? He was crucified at 9 in the morning. And then the darkness started at noon. The time of day when the sun was supposed to be the brightest, God said, I'm not going to let you mock the Lord Jesus anymore. I'm not going to let you. And we talked about all of the activity that was around the cross up until that point. And we had various people there mocking the Lord Jesus. We had the soldiers that were there that had crucified him. And they were sitting around and they're looking at him saying, you know, you who said that you can save everybody here, save yourselves. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. They were looking at him saying, you know, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And I think that's a reference back to his healing work as he walked the face of the earth. When he was able to heal people from leprosy, when he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so now they're looking at that and going, yeah, see, he can do that, but he can't even save himself. Come on. You know, and so we also see that the two thieves on the cross next to him were also mocking him until one of them decided that wasn't working out so well and decided to put his faith and trust in him. And so there were other people around the cross. There were the crowds that would walk by and they'd wag their heads and they would say, you say that you were going to destroy the temple and in 3 days build it up again. Yeah, yeah, look at you now. And so there was people mocking. But also at the foot of the cross was his mother, Mary, and some of the other women that had come from Galilee, and John, the Apostle John. And we know that Jesus, before the darkness, spoke 3 times from the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then later on, sometime he said to his mother, he says, Woman, behold your son. He says to John, John, behold your mother. And from that time on, the Apostle John took Mary into his care. And he cared for her as if she was his own mother. And then remember, he spoke to the thief before the darkness, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then everything, as the mocking continued, and all of a sudden everything went dark, as if God was saying, enough. I've heard from you guys enough. And everything went dark, and I think everything went silent. And in those 3 hours of darkness, there was a transaction that took place between God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And that's when the Lord Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so during those 3 hours of darkness, there was a transaction that took place between the Father and the Son that bought our salvation. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. The bride's price was the blood of Jesus Christ for us. At the end of the darkness, or maybe just as the darkness is about to end, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the darkness ends, and he says, I thirst. They go and get a sponge dipped in sour wine, and they touch it to his mouth. And remember, then Jesus cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. The job is done. The salvation is paid for, paid in full. It is finished. And then after crying out that, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he dies. At that moment, the temple veil is torn from top to bottom, signifying that now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, access to the Father is possible. No longer do we have to sacrifice a bull or an animal, and not only that, no more do we have to go through a human mediator, no longer do we have to go through a priest to then offer up prayers for us. We can now go directly to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the first two miracles. So we're in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we want to read verses 45 and following. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. You know, I don't think they were trying to mock Jesus at this point. I think they were actually honestly waiting to see. I think the darkness got everybody's attention. And now they're going, whoa, this is something important here. And so let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Because if Elijah comes, then they'll know this is indeed the Messiah, because Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah. Anyway, he goes on. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice, his life wasn't taken from him. This is an important point. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. And so here, it's obvious that he is not a victim of Rome. He's not a victim of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He is willingly giving up his spirit. He's yielding up his spirit. He goes on and says, and behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And there were also many women there looking on from a distance. See, now in the beginning of the crucifixion, they were there at the foot of the cross. And now they're looking on from a distance. When did they move? They moved during the darkness. They moved away from the cross during that time. And they're looking from a distance now. And who had followed him, followed Jesus from Galilee, these women, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so we see here the scene at the cross, and after Jesus gave up his spirit, the temple veil was torn, and there was an earthquake. And so this morning we want to look at the miracle of the earthquake. We want to look at the miracle of the earthquake to begin with, You know, a lot of times when God wants to get the children of Israel's attention, he'll do it in one of two ways. He'll either do it in a passive way, or he'll do it in a dynamic way. A passive way would be to send a prophet. He'd send a prophet to them, and the prophet would say, "Now listen, y'all," because prophets spoke in the southern accent. He said, "Now listen, God is going to bring judgment, so you better all, you know, straighten up." That would be a passive way that God would do it. He would also, a passive way might be that he would send a drought or a famine or something like that to get the attention of people in that way. But a dynamic way that God would get their attention would be like, I don't know, maybe he might cause the ground to open up and swallow a bunch of people who are in rebellion to the authority he has established and then close back up. Now that's a dynamic way. That would get your attention. If you're standing there and these people are rebelling against the prophet and all of a sudden the ground opens up and swallows them and closes again, you think, something just happened. I think God's trying to tell us something. Right? You know, you might get their attention. That would be a dynamic way. Another way that God uses is he used a flood, a worldwide flood, got everybody's attention. You know, those are dynamic ways. When he rained down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, that is a dynamic way that God is getting someone's attention. And when he brought fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel and it consumed the sacrifice and the altar and licked up all the water in the trough, that was a dynamic way that God was getting their attention. And I think the earthquake here is a dynamic way that God is getting the attention of the people in Jerusalem, or at least the people around the foot of the cross. Now, no one really knows how big this earthquake was. There was no Richter scale at the time, and so no one really knows what it was. But let me ask this question, and this is a trick question. So was the earthquake just coincidence? That it happened right at that time? Was that coincidence? You say, oh no, there's no such thing as coincidence. Really? You should look up the definition from Webster, because I would propose that it was coincidence. It coincided with the death of Christ. It coincided with the darkness and the veil being torn. It coincided with the shout of victory that Jesus gave when he said, "It is finished." And it coincided with the rocks being split and the graves being opened. So in that sense, in the very beginning part of Webster's definition of coincidence, when he says that it is an act or a condition of coinciding, then yeah, it's that. But then Webster doesn't leave it alone. He's got to mess with that definition. He goes on to say the occurrence of events that happen at the same time by accident but seem to have some connection. And so the only part I would argue with Webster on that is this was no accident. This was intentional for the earth to shake at that time and the rocks split and the graves open. This was a miracle by God. It was God using supernatural events to do his miraculous work. So the question I have is, so why an earthquake? Why not lightning? Why not a big hailstorm or something? Why an earthquake? And I think if we look back into Israel's history, we'll know. So we're going to take a walk through the Old Testament. Would you walk with me this morning? And so we're going to first of all see that an earthquake, first of all, is a reminder of Sinai. It takes us back to the children of Israel having come out of Egypt. And we're back into Exodus chapter 16. So if you would turn me to Exodus 16, I don't have the verses on overhead. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So if you turn me to there, Exodus chapter 19, we'll start in verse 16. The children of Israel had a connection with Mount Sinai, because on Mount Sinai is where Moses was given the law. God himself came down on top of the mountain, and he was given the law. Now, there had to be some preparation, so God meets with Moses and says, "Here's the deal, Moses. Here's the plan. I'm going to come down on this mountain. But before I do, I want you to consecrate the people." They have to go through 3 days of cleansing and consecration, and they have to, you know, married people have to stay away from each other, and they have to stay away from all the unclean things and everything. And they're supposed to bathe themselves and be all ready to come out and meet me. So there's two things that Moses had to do. He had to tell the people to consecrate themselves for 3 days, and he had to rope off a section of the mountain, the bottom of the mountain, so that no one would go onto the mountain. Because if they went onto the mountain, he was going to strike them dead. And so he was to prepare the people and to prepare the place for when God was going to come down on the mountain, and he was going to shake the place. And so we see here in Exodus chapter 19, in verse 16 and following, it says, "And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast." I want to know who blew the trumpet. Can you imagine? Was it a trumpet blast? It says it was a trumpet blast. So the trumpet blast is important because it's coming again. There's going to be a last trump when Jesus comes again. So anyway, thunder and lightning, a thick cloud and mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. In other words, they're all shaking in their boots, scared now. Remember, there was about 2 million people that came out of Egypt, in the children of Israel. There's about 2 million. So there's about 2 million hanging out at the base of this mountain. Then Moses and the people, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Does that sound interesting to you? See, up to this point, they didn't really know God. They had spent all this time in Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, hearing all about the Egyptian gods, hearing about all that they did and all their power. And then Moses comes along and says, "Listen, God's saying that he's going to rescue you from Egypt." And then begins a series of plagues on Egypt, and each one of them targeted at the Egyptians' gods. Each one of them. And so as God proved himself to be victorious over all the Egyptian gods, they still didn't really trust him. They still didn't really have this great trust in God, because every time they came into any hardship, they said, "Really? God brings us out here to kill us in the wilderness?" That was their default all the time. And so here, God's now got them out there, and he wants to meet them. He wants them to meet him. Sometimes I think we have to get out of our routine and just meet with God. Don't we? Sometimes we need to go somewhere on a mountain or out in the wilderness or somewhere where we can just be alone with God. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. I bet it did. When the God of the universe comes down and settles on that mountain, he shook the whole thing. And so when he was going to give the law to Moses, he starts it with a trumpet blast and a shaking of the ground. Now, I guarantee you that this story was passed down verbally from one generation to the next, and they kept in the part where the mountain trembled. It goes on to say, "As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And after Moses goes up, he then receives the law, the way that his people were to govern. But the law was so much more. The law was, this is my standard of holiness. This is my standard. This is what I am all about. And this is my covenant with you. The Ten Commandments were a summary of the covenant that God made with Israel. And so the Sinai experience was that, with lightning and a trumpet blast and the earth shaking. So from the early on in their growth as a nation, they recognized God with an earthquake, with the earth shaking. And so as we look at this scene in Calvary, we see a contrast between Sinai and Calvary. We see Sinai says there is a penalty for sin. Calvary says sin is paid for. Sinai says this is the law. Calvary says this is grace. At Sinai, we hear the trumpet sounds of warning. At Calvary, we hear the shout of victory. It is finished. At Sinai, we see the exposing of sin as he lays out the law. Before the law came, I didn't even know what sin was. But then he lays out the law. Now we go, oh, Now we know that that is wrong. At Calvary, we see the Savior becoming sin for us. At Sinai, we see that there is fear. At Calvary, there is freedom. At Sinai, God is saying, don't come near here. Don't come near me. Don't come near the mountain or you will die. At Calvary, God tears the curtain apart, saying, come to me. All you are weak and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. What a contrast between Sinai and Calvary. And so when the earth shook, it was really Calvary's answer to Sinai. No more the law. No more. It's done. Paid for. And so we see it's a remembrance. It's God's response to Sinai. It's a reminder of Sinai. Well, secondly, it was a manifestation of God's anger. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. I said we were going through the Old Testament. I kind of had to pick and choose, but these are great passages. Let me just get you caught up at where we're at. David is now king of Israel. He has been king for a while. His son Absalom has led a coup. David fled from there, and David now is restored back to his kingdom. And I think this chapter is also found, well, I know it's also found in Psalm 18. This was a song that David sang often, I think, as God gave him victory over his enemies. But notice what he says here. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so maybe this was sung at the end after he was established king or sometime during all those times when God delivered him. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And for the waves of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assail me, the cords of Sheol entangle me, the snares of death confront me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ear. Then the earth, what? Reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. So here David is saying, listen, there are times that God brought victory because the earth shook and reeled because God was angry at what was going on. How does that fit in your theology? Is that okay for God to do that? Yes. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? So it's a picture of God. It's his manifestation. It's his response to sin. And so when God shook the earth after the death of Jesus, it was almost like his way of saying, I hate sin. This is what sin has done. It's brought my son to Calvary. It's put this separation between. He had to become sin for you because of sin. I hate sin. And he shook the earth. And we need to be careful with that theology. Because every time there's an earthquake, it isn't God saying, aha, see, I'm going to get you. Right? That's not always the way it is. But we do know that earthquakes and all kinds of natural disasters are a result of sin in general. Correct? And so so here, David makes it very clear that God responded in anger. And so we see, not only is it a reminder of Sinai, but it was a manifestation of God's anger. God not only is responding to Sinai, he's also responding to sin. And then the third one is, it was a picture of God's presence with Israel. We won't spend a lot of time in Isaiah because we're going to actually get to the same idea in the fifth point. But Isaiah chapter 29, if you turn there, Isaiah 29. Isaiah is prophesying about the fact that God is going to bring judgment on Israel, on Judah, on Jerusalem. and how Jerusalem is going to fall, and how he's going to bring this people against Israel or against Jerusalem. And in verse 5, he says of Isaiah 29, he says, "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with an earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and a flame of devouring fire." There's coming a time when the prophet Isaiah is writing, saying, listen, you're going to be under, your enemy is going to be coming, sieging you, and it looks like it's hopeless. And at that moment, the Lord is going to sweep in with this whirlwind and with this fire and with the earthquake. And so it's God's response and strength, right? It's this picture of his presence with his people. He won't abandon them. Even though it looks like all the enemy is coming in on them, he is going to deliver them someday. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. Just keep that tied away there in your head. So the fourth one is, as we walk through the Old Testament, it sets God apart from idols. Now, there are some scripture. It's okay to laugh during when you read. And Jeremiah 10 is one of them. It's okay to be just a little humored. Because he's describing the difference between God and idols. Notice what he says about these idols in Jeremiah chapter 10. He repeats this, by the way, I think, or something similar to this in Isaiah, I think it's 43, when he talks about their idols. He says, hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. By the way, if you're tuning out because you think this is only to Israel, I think we should listen up. He says, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. Okay, the customs of the people are vanity. What are those customs? Here it is. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in the cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. So he's saying, listen, they go out to the forest and they cut down a tree. They bring it back and they fashion this statue, and they have to nail it down because it might fall over. And wherever they want to take it, they have to pick it up and carry it because, well, it can't walk. And he says, don't be afraid of that. There's no power there. It can't help you. It can't do anything for you. It's just a piece of wood. Now, in chapter 43, he takes it a step further. He says, a guy goes out into the forest. He cuts down a tree. Half of it, he cuts up for firewood and uses it to heat himself. The other half, he fashions an idol and bows down to it and says, this is God. And Isaiah is saying, does that really make sense to you? Half of that tree he burned in the fire to heat himself. The other half he's worshiping as a god. This doesn't make any sense. He's kind of saying the same thing here. But notice what he goes on to say. In verse 6 and following, he says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instructions of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they are the work of skilled men. Notice the conjunction here, but he's going to turn a corner. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And so he's making a comparison between these idols they worship and God. He says, but you're the living God. You're the one who answers prayer. You're the one who goes before, and the earth shakes and trembles. You're the one. The nations cannot endure your indignation. Well, it sets God apart from idols. The earth quaking is a response, I think, to man's stupidity. And I can use that word because it's in the Bible. So, it is an answer to man's foolishness in worshiping idols. So we see it's God's response here to Sinai, his response to sin. It is his response and strength and his response to man's stupidity. And it sets God apart from idols. It's a picture of his presence with his people, and it is a manifestation of his anger and a contrast between Sinai and Calvary. Well, the last one we see here is it's a foretaste of divine judgment. Hebrews chapter 12, we're out of the Old Testament now, made lots of progress. Hebrews chapter 12, you turn me to Hebrews 12. Go 12, verses 25 and following. Notice what he says in Hebrews 12, 25 and following. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if we do, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The answer to that, or the fulfillment of that, is found in Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, we've come to the, in Revelation, you know, you have the seals that are opened and the trumpets that are blown and the bowls that are poured out. And this is the last bowl to be poured out. And the wrath that comes on the earth is phenomenal. We can't even begin to imagine it. Think of the worst natural disaster and multiply it by 100. And that's how awesome, how awful it's going to be here on the earth. And this is the last of the plagues, last of the bowls being poured out. In Revelation chapter 16, I think is a fulfillment of Hebrews. He says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" That sound familiar? "It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and great earthquakes, such as there had never been seen, there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. This great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." So here, this is the very last of it. They've all endured as much of the wrath of God as being poured out. This is the last one, and it says he shakes the earth so violently, every city is leveled, every mountain is leveled. I want you to picture that. I want you to think about that. Stand at the inlet and look across, there'd be nothing there. It's all gone. Total destruction and devastation. And that's God's answer to sin. That's God's promise that's coming. It's a preview of the second coming. It was right after that he comes again as a rider on the white horse. And so we see the miracle of the earthquake. It wasn't just coincidence. It didn't just happen there was an earthquake at that time. This was God's answer to what they had just done. He shook the ground. He shook the earth. And yet, he did not displace the cross that was there. He shook the ground and said, I'm not happy with you people. My son just died. And there is coming a time that the earth will shake again and all the mountains will be leveled. And as for now, this is my response to what you have just done. The earth shook. The earth shook so bad that the rocks split there. And then we see the second miracle there, or the fourth one, and that's the miracle of the open graves. We're going to talk more about this next week. This is really more just a plug for next week. But we see the miracle of the open graves, and you think, well, of course the graves opened because the earth shook and the stone that were in front of them rolled away. And so, yeah. But notice, it wasn't every grave that opened. It was just some. And the only graves that were opened were those of saints. It wasn't any of the lost people. Their graves didn't open. Nope. Just the saints were opened. Some, not all. Just the saints, not the lost. And so it was a selective grave opening. And next week we're going to find out why. You see, as we read this scripture and the other ones that we've covered today, we're faced with an awesome God. We're faced with a God who answers sin. We're faced with a God who, yes, is merciful and grace, but is also to be feared. Not like a shaking in our boots, scared. We don't have to be afraid God's going to zap us. We have to remember, he's not tame. In other words, God is not to be trifled with. And he will respond, sometimes with earthquakes. It's tough stuff. And what it does is it causes us to be more in awe of God as we look at the way he's responded through this whole thing. Darkness, and then also the earthquake. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we know we can look back.